Father, thank you for the time that we've gotten. You've allowed us to have this freedom to spend our time together and to pursue your word. Help us to understand, because, Father, we need to know you and we need to know how we can depend on you. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Therefore, our son-in-law, our grandson, is severely dyslexic, and is taking a course at a university in Arkansas, and the professor has refused to give him any accommodations. And in fact, the professor tells the department chairman that he feels endangered by our grandson, who's one of the most gentle men that you'll ever meet. So I appreciate your prayers for Miles. This is a course he has to have for graduation, and graduation's next year. So, and there's no other university in Arkansas that teaches this course. So he has very few choices. They're going to, I don't know what the agency is, the state agency. They're going to the state agency that oversees this kind of thing to see if they can't get any redress. But, and those of you who know Julie, I think, Mary Beth, you know Julie. You may be the only one in the group. But I thought she was so laid back. As a child, I thought she's just going to be getting through life and it's all wonderful. But she is a mama bear, as it turns out. So we appreciate your prayers on that and so on. So let's get into Hosea 5 then. Just as a way of working our way into it, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. His dates escape me at this moment. It's written down, so I don't have to remember it. he is. Let me go back here a bit. We may have a date here. Hosea is mid 8th century BC, according to this chart. That means he's roughly contemporaneous with Isaiah and Jeremiah. So Jeremiah will be functioning in some measure while he is working. So as we look at this, then we looked at 4:1. We began with chapter 4:1. There is a literary form that shows up in the prophets fairly regularly. And what I've called it on the screen here is a good way to describe it. It's a covenant lawsuit. One of the parties to a covenant alleges violation of the covenant against the other party. And so they bring it for adjudication. So in this sense, then God is sending Hosea as the covenant enforcement agent. In a sense, that's what the prophets are. They're covenant enforcement agents. They are there to give Israel guidance on what they've done and what it means, the consequences of it, and if they would change, what the consequences of a change would be. So in a covenant lawsuit, you make the charge, you present the evidence, sometimes wait for a response. When God is the principal witness, then he doesn't need to wait for a response. But this is essentially what's going on all the way through chapter 13, as I've outlined the book here. There's a specific form to it. The form would not be critical for us at this point. We may have occasion to talk about that later. But this is what's going on in the passage. And as we looked at the passage last week, 4:1-3, there are three charges. There's no truth, there's no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. So the the idea of truth for us is what is opposite to falsehood. But truth also would have included in it the category of consistent action under truth. So faithfulness, for example. So and mercy. Let me look at verse. No faithfulness, no knowledge of God, no steadfast love. We talked about this last week in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Covenant faithfulness. Chesed is a fascinating concept. And I mentioned last week, there are three book-length studies of the book, of this word. It's very difficult to define, and it's almost impossible to find a good representation of it in English. But the idea is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, if you're interested. Chesed is an attribute that arises in relationship. And because a relationship exists, one party is obligated by the relationship to act on behalf of the other party. Within Hosea, the chesed is between Israel and God, and Israel has not been acting in covenant loyalty. That's another way of explaining the meaning of chesed, covenant loyalty to God. They've abandoned covenant loyalty to him, and so he's bringing the lawsuit, calling them to account, and that grows out of our text says no knowledge of God, I think, is what my text even says here. No knowledge of God in the land. Another way of reading it could be no acknowledgement of God in the land. The reality is it's painful, and it's hard for us to imagine in our setting, but paganism is always more reasonable than revealed religion. That the normal human way of looking at things, it's easier to believe that there's a spirit of the winds and there's a spirit of the storm and there's a spirit of the tree. Those are things that are easier to understand, easier to comprehend than that there's one overarching will coming from a God who is perfect and both benevolent and just. So both benevolent and wrathful. His justice, when his people don't need penalty, when they're faithful, his justice means he gives them what is just, namely protection and provision for everything that they need. But there's no even acknowledgement of God. And I think that may be the way to read that. I have knowledge of God in quotations, not simply because truth and mercy are also in quotation, but because there is probably more going on in the knowledge of God than simply being able to, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Where you can rattle off a doctrinal statement and say, this is the character of our God. But you're acknowledging God, you're recognizing him and acting in light of what you know. So chapter 4, 1 to 3 makes the charge, and that charge is going to be carried out through into chapter 13. So I'm going to move ahead in the PowerPoint here to chapter 5. Oy vey, I've already gone past it. Here we go. So here we're giving the evidence for the lawsuit. Number one, Israel's and Judah's indictment in 4:4 to 7:16. So in the passage we're in, even here in chapter 5, we're still in the indictment. So this, A under that, indicting three groups in Israel, 4:4 to 14, and then three warnings in 4:15 to 5:15. Let me just move to 4:15 then, and we'll pick it up there. to make the link between the two. So, though, isn't it wonderful? Though you play the whore, that's exactly what I wanted to say when I came into a Bible study. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Well, why not? Well, Gilgal is the place where Israel first encamped in the land of Canaan. When they crossed the Jordan River for the first time, they made the camp at Gilgal. It was in the region of Jericho, and so they're just as our inclination in our history is to go back to the places that are historically significant. We like to go to historically significant places and see them and get some awareness of them. Does that make sense to you? So Israel would too. They weren't able to travel like we are. An hour's travel would take you three miles. So 3 hours is about drive to Nashville, I think. Is that about right? 3 hours to Nashville. But that's only 9 miles for Israel. And I don't drive to Nashville very often. I do. I go when I must, but I don't. And I don't have to much anymore. We had extension classes in Nashville from Dallas Seminary. And after I moved to Memphis, I had a class or two up there and drove up to Nashville for the class. But I don't go on a 3 hour drive very often. Yes? Well, neither did they walk 3 miles or 9 miles very often, because it's a long trip. But so now he says, do not go into Gilgal. Well, why would you do that? Because that's where they crossed the Jordan River on dry land. So you might do that for the sake of history, but if you were of a pagan mindset, it wasn't God who stopped the river. It was somebody else. Well, God, yeah, God had something to do with it, but you know, Baal had something to do with it too. Baal's one of God's servants. This syncretism becomes a major problem, and it's a problem even in our churches. We don't make it as overt and obvious as it is in the scriptures, but it's there. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven. I'm not sure what the specific reference is there, but Beth Aven is the as I recall, is the house of iniquity. And do not swear as the Lord lives. Now, folks, taking an oath is not prohibited in Scripture, but it is prohibited to take empty oaths. So the point of the command in the New Testament, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, anything else is iniquity. The point is that people were not known for telling truth. So if you took an oath, that was to say, well, I'm telling the truth this time. Does that make sense to you? But you could take the oath for a lie as well, and nobody would do anything about it. Yes, God is long-suffering, unfortunately, and fortunately. I wish he weren't as long-suffering as he is. I'm ready for a lot of this stuff to be over. Would you grant that?
I want him to be
long suffering with me. I want him to be long suffering with me. I just don't want him to be long suffering with them. When they take the name of God in an oath, to take the name of God in vain is not to use it as a curse word. It is to make an oath that you either do not fulfill or that you don't intend to fulfill. Does that make sense? Don't swear as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind is wrapped, has wrapped them in its wings, and it shall be they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. They don't realize that it's ultimately a what would a wind be that wraps somebody?
Tornado, hurricane.
Yeah, some kind of a storm wind that is sweeping you up and sweeping you away, and you don't even realize it. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Shame is not what we told our children. Now, you did that. Aren't you ashamed? Shame is the result of putting your confidence in an object that fails you. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Whoever trusts in the Lord will not be ashamed. Why? Because the Lord will never fail. But if you trust in men, they will fail you. Yes? So you understand this? Shame is not feeling bad because you did something wrong. Shame comes because you put your confidence in something and that thing fails you at the crucial moment. When you most needed it to come through, you're left with shame. And it's a public thing. It's not personal and private where, oh, I'm so ashamed that I did that. It's that people see that you put your confidence in this thing and it failed. And you are left with public shame. I've got to get my reading glasses on so I can see. I can't see you, but I can see my Bible. So that's important here. Ephraim is joined to idols, verse 17. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This section is going to take us to 5:15, so that'll take a little while to read. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah. As I recall, Mizpah is a word that means something like trap. And a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim? What is that name? Where does that name come from?
Ephraim?
Yeah.
Esau?
Yeah.
Like.
But this is also one of the tribes of Israel.
Oh, okay.
Yes. It's the major tribe. In fact, the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are descended from Joseph, which is rather remarkable. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, two of them are descendants of Joseph. The rest are all descendants of sons of Jacob, immediately sons of Jacob. But here is Ephraim. It was so powerful that they provided most of the kings for the northern kingdom. And the word means fruitful. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah shall also stumble with them. Why? Any ideas? Because most of the kings of Israel were idolatrous. Even the ones that started out well often ended up in idolatry. It's just stunning. Once again, I say, paganism is more believable to the heart of fallen man than revealed religion. It's shocking. I can't understand it personally, but there it is. And I've been to India this summer. I think it's the 21st time. I was completely shielded from all the paganism of India there. We were on a multi-acre plot of land where everything that goes on is under the Christian banner. It's a Christian school for kids from kindergarten through 12th grade, 3,000 students, seminary, a culinary program, culinary major. So they're teaching culinary arts and agriculture so that they can grow their own plants, so that they have good quality for their cooking. Am I making sense to you? And all of this is Christian. Not all the students are Christian, but all the whole area is just Christian. So I was insulated against the idolatry of India, but it's on every street corner. It's everywhere in India. The times that we traveled to and from the airport were after dark, so I didn't see as much of that as I would normally see in India. But they can't understand why we worship a god like this, like we have, because he has no images. He has no priesthood today that's recognizable. We are priesthood, but we just look like common folk. Yes. So there's no recognizable priesthood. There's no recognizable temple. And you would know that the gods of India would have temples. Some of them are tiny little things, and others are massive and beautiful and well built. But that seems more reasonable to the heart of man than that there should be one God who exists in three persons. That alone in itself is difficult enough. But it makes more sense that there are multiple gods to most people in the world. Am I making sense to you? So as we read this through, Pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but he will not. But they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have born alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. So there is a call. It could be a call to either war or to a convocation. So here, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm. Therefore, it's a call to war at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. Fruitful, Ephraim, fruitful, will become a desolation. So the reversal of the name. Yes? I make known what is sure, Hosea says. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. In Deuteronomy, there is a passage. In fact, there are a couple of places in Deuteronomy that talk about moving landmarks. One of the reasons that you would move a landmark is to get more property for yourself. Does that make sense to you? So you inch it over every 2-3 weeks, and before long you've got another 100 square feet, right, that you can plow and so on. I have a sneaking suspicion that there's a little more going on there, that the landmarks were, the boundary markers were there as part of the traveling system for Israel. So you go to such and such a boundary marker and you turn left there, turn right there, and you go to the next boundary marker. This is how you would get to the cities of refuge. Is this a new category to any of you? Anybody new? City of refuge? It might be confusing people about how to get safety when they're falsely accused. It's not clear to me what the moving the landmark is, unless it's one of those two things. And if it has to be one of them, it surely must be as stealing someone else's allotment from the Lord. I stopped and I had my finger there, but I moved it. Where were the landmarks?
5:10.
5:10, thank you. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. They're stealing somebody else's allotment from God. And this is Judah. This is not even talking about the northern kingdom that Hosea is sent to. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Why would he go to Assyria? They're the dominant power in that region. Assyria conquered everybody. We think about Babylon some, yes, when we think about Old Testament. But the Assyrians were far worse than the Babylonians. They're far more cruel. I have a picture somewhere. If I think about it, I'll put it in the PowerPoint at some point down the road. But when they took the city of Lachish in Judah, there are actual inscriptions from that battle that have been discovered in Mesopotamia, and there are pictures of them, and they have people hanging from stakes on the wall, and it's just gruesome. The Assyrians were they were not simply militarily very astute; they were also incredibly cruel. So people would think twice about rebelling against them. Does that make sense? They are related to Babylon, but if you can think of the of Iraq, yes, Iraq's been in the news a lot in recent years. If you think about Iraq, Babylon was on the south end of the Euphrates, more or less. Assyria is in the north west end of Iraq, and it almost reaches up to what is modern Turkey. The Euphrates actually begins in Turkey and flows into Iraq and down. When there was water in it, they've used up pretty much all the water. The Assyrians, the Babylonians had nothing on the Assyrians. The Assyrians were far more powerful militarily than the Babylonians. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to go after filth. I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Why? Because they're so powerful. I'll be your servant if you will come and deliver me. Well, I thought you were a servant of God and that he had promised to deliver. This is called treason, and specifically high treason. What do you do to people who commit high treason? What's the penalty for high treason.
Death.
And they sent to the great king, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. He's not going to solve your problems. You have nothing you can offer him. The reason he hasn't attacked the northern kingdom yet is they just don't have enough wealth. They're not a big enough apple for him to go pluck. He's not able to kill you, or cure you, or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And by the way, African lions ranged all the way up into Canaan for centuries. I don't know when they died out, but the lions were there. That's rather surprising to us because of our concept of Africa and so forth. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. When has that happened?
Not yet.
Not yet. That's the right answer. Not yet. Chapter 6, come. Here the prophet is speaking. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. But God's response, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. That doesn't speak well in Memphis. Because a morning cloud is probably going to last all day. Yes.
Or not at all.
In Israel, the weather pattern is fascinating to me, at least. Prevailing wind in the northern hemisphere is from the west. So the wind is coming off the Mediterranean onto the land. And the land of Israel is a mountain range with a deep valley on the east and somewhat gently sloping land to the west. So the wind comes in off the Mediterranean, and it goes up the mountain and it drops its rain. Yes. If you go to Israel at some point, and I think some of you may well have been to Israel, but when you go to Israel, what's really fascinating is to go to the east side of Jerusalem and look out, and it's all desert. You go to the west side of Jerusalem, same town, and look out, it's forest, because all the rain is on that western slope of the central ridge that runs the length up to the Jezreel Valley. So it's just a stark difference between the two climatic regions. Here he says, your love is like the morning cloud. If the cloud comes in, if in the summertime in Jerusalem, it is hot as blue blazes until about 3 o'clock. And about 3 o'clock, the wind starts up. What are you thinking, Linda?
Okay. I was thinking when I was there.
Okay.
It was during May.
Yeah. Okay. The wind comes up about 3 o'clock, comes off the Mediterranean. It's hot in the summer. I say the temperature is hot in the summer, but the wind comes up and it cools down everything. It's just amazing. And it's just as regular as clockwork almost. So when he can say this, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. they would know immediately. This is their daily experience of the weather. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. Every word that the prophets have spoken must come to pass. So their judgment is secure, and the prophets have spoken the message of judgment and what it's going to mean for them. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, and there's that chesed concept again. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And again, perhaps acknowledging of God rather than burnt offerings. I'd rather have you serve me than make offerings to me, make sacrifices to me, especially sacrifices that don't really mean anything.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
All right. This is the NASB, and it translates where you're saying love, it says loyalty.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make a difference?
No, it's the same word. The word is really difficult to define,
yeah.
And that's why we have different translations of it.
Yes.
It's, like I say, there are three full book-length studies of this one word. So you can see how difficult it was. The first one was done in the 1940s. The second one was done in probably the 1960s. The third one was done in the 1980s. And each one is trying to get us closer to the meaning, but there's no... One of the problems that you have in translation is there are things that we can talk about in our language that another culture may not even understand.
Yeah.
I may have told you about D.S. Spurgeon translating for me the first trip to India. I was making a point. I said, I take out the garbage every week. Does that make me a garbage man? What would you say?
No.
No. Well, he went on and on and on talking in Tamil to the class. And I finally just put my hands on my hips and stood and looked at him and kind of, what are you doing? Well, it was fairly close to a break time. And when we were on break, I said, Dr. Spurgeon, what took you so long to explain that? He said, Jim, we don't have garbage collection in India. We just throw it over the fence. So that's right. There are categories that we have that the social situation, the history of our people group and language group has required us to give names to that other people groups don't have any experience of, so they don't need any names for them. So this chesed concept is something that is rather unique to Hebrew. I don't think any of the other Semitic languages have that term. Maybe, probably Aramaic does, but Hebrew is fairly unique on this, and so it's hard for us to understand all that's involved in the concept, and thus you have the different translations for the word.
Yeah.
Yes?
So the word chesed, that all of the connotations tend to be good.
It's yes.
Mercy.
Yeah.
Level,
yeah.
Whatever. It's not a bad word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not. But to fail to show chesed is a terrible thing. It's a terrible breach of relationship. Consequently, back in chapters 1 and 2 of Hosea, God is going to do some harsh things to Israel to bring them back to himself. And he will do them in chesed. See? The judgment of Israel will be the preservation of Israel.
I sort of see the term on that, Jim, in 5 verse 15 into 16, 1 and 2, it says, he's talking about their suffering, then he says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me.
Yeah.
And I said, so
yeah.
God gives you the distress.
Yeah.
And then he goes in the next, he says, come, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us.
Yeah.
And then verse 2, it says that we may live before him.
So, yeah, absolutely.
So that God love, as I said, was still there.
Mm-hmm.
And it was expressed in the suffering and in the distress and in the, I would say, judgment
of
their sin.
Yeah. So judgment can become, as we now begin to see, an element of the chesed of God, his faithfulness to Israel to do whatever is necessary to maintain them in relationship with himself. And that's not a bad explanation of what chesed is, doing whatever is necessary to maintain a relationship.
Would you spell that word?
C-H-E-S-E-D.
C-H-E...
S-E-D.
S-E-D.
Yeah, and it's chesed. Yeah, you got to be able to spit to speak Hebrew.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. So verse 13 we ended with, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Why are they gashing themselves?
Are they drunk?
No.
Some kind of pagan.
It's a pagan ritual to get the gods to give us grain and wine. The two most important elements of the diet were grain and wine. Bread was part of every meal. And without bread, in fact, the basic word for food in Hebrew is bread. Yes?
So, did I skip? You're in chapter 7? Who is reading?
I think so.
14?
Did I skip?
We're in 6.
Oh, we're in 6? Well, I wanted to be in 7. Okay, well, let's go back to 6. Where did we stop in 6?
At the beginning. 7.
Well, oh, at 7? Okay.
Verse 7.
So the way my text is laid out, they're treating the last part of verse 11 as the first part of chapter 7, verse 1. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that. They do not remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad. I've really gone on past into the next section here, 6:1 to 3 and 6:4 to 7:16. The Lord's sorrow at Israel's inability to repent. So I desire steadfast, verse 6, I desire steadfast love. Oh, yeah, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings.
And Jim, should we make anything like in verse 4, he goes between Ephraim and Judah and then Israel, and is he talking to different, or are they all sort of clumped together?
Well, Ephraim is a frequent term for the northern kingdom.
Okay, so that's the whole.
Yeah, Judah, well, for the northern kingdom.
Okay.
Judah would be the southern kingdom. When he refers to Israel, he's probably referring to the whole group. Okay. But they interchange, and Hebrew doesn't establish a line of thought and then and follow it through as we would do. It often thinks in or expresses itself in kind of cyclical ways. So it's sometimes a little hard to follow in that respect.
Could you understand it as if your kids, you left your kids here alone and said, take care of the house and don't, you come home and they destroyed the house, they've had friends over and stuff. And so you're getting on to them.
Yeah.
As a whole, but you're getting on to your son, you're getting on to your daughter, you did this, and you did this.
That's right. Yeah. So, as I say, I don't understand it, but paganism is more believable I was paid to be a pastor of a church for about 20 months. And I served as that in that role until I found the truth of the statement. If you can do anything other than pastoring and be happy, do it. So 20 months later, I left to go do something else. And I haven't made that same mistake again. the point is that in the process of being that in that role, there was a situation, especially the last few months that I was there. Some rumor would get passed around the church, and everybody would believe it. And there were a couple, two or three of us that were leaders at the church, and we'd trace it out, and it would all go back to the same person, to one person. We'd get that all cleared up. And then another rumor would go around the church, and everybody would get stirred up. Everybody was upset about it. We'd go find it, and traceable back to the same person. And it happened about three times. And I began to realize, even in the body of Christ, even in the church, falsehood is more believable than truth. And I don't understand it. I've observed it on many occasions, but I don't understand it. I don't understand why that's the case. But people would much rather believe the worst about each other than to believe, to withhold conclusions about people. Am I making sense at all to you? It's really shocking. But this is where we are with Israel. They would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. And, you know, here's Hosea in the 8th century B.C. That's 600 years since the Exodus, right? And it's about 500 years from the entry into the land of Canaan. Are you with me? Yeah? So if I were an Israelite and thinking the way they do, I would say, well, what have you done for us recently? Yeah. And maybe all those stories are just children's stories that we tell children, but they're not really true. I can't understand the mindset that these people have. My text goes on, verse 7, but like Adam, do you have that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
What verse are we talking about?
In chapter 6, verse 7.
Okay.
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And this is the foundation for the Adamic covenant some systems of theology. Problem is, there's no other evidence in the Bible that Adam had a covenant with God. But there is, and notice here, how does your text read? Does it read this way? But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me?
Yes.
All right, you have there?
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, Adam is a man's name. It's not a place name. But it is a place name. The place name is the site at which the drying up of the Jordan River began in the entry into Canaan, back in the book of Joshua. So because of the nature of Hebrew, I think this should be translated, but as at Adam they transgressed the covenant, they dealt faithlessly with me. So already in the days of the entry into the land of Canaan, they are breaking the covenant. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy in the house of Israel. I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. When I would restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, the bandit raids outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. If God executes wrath immediately against sin, everybody's afraid of God. If he's merciful and delays wrath, they take advantage of him. So they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. Well, what happens if you have uneven heat source and you're baking bread? Part of it's burnt, part of it's still dough. Yes? It's useless. You can't eat it. And this is Israel. Verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. By the way, the word mocker here is the worst character in the book of Proverbs, the scoffer. You know the Hebrew word, though you don't know you know it. What was Abigail's husband's name?
Nabal.
That's a stupid fool. He's a mocker. And even Abigail knew it. She said to David, Nabal is his name and Nabal is his character. So they're scoffers. And that's the worst thing in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Proverbs. There are 1, 2, 3, 4. There are 6 major characters that show up over and over again in the book of Proverbs. There's a wise, the simpleton, 3 kinds of fool, and the scoffer. And there is no hope for the scoffer. I saw a mocker there at verse 5. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. How Solomon could have his heart turned away so easily. After all that he knew of God, and all, one of my professors is probably the most brilliant man I've ever been around. I was never close with him. I did have coffee with him one night. That was the only time that he and I had a private conversation. And it was here in Memphis, for that matter. Maybe you remember the Ramses exhibit several years ago. What time are we supposed to end? Right now, I think. Yeah. But he has done some pretty good work on the book. In fact, very valued work on the book of Proverbs. He never says anything in 10 words that he can say in 20. So it's a 2-volume commentary. But he made a comment. People say, scholars say, Proverbs is completely divorced from the books of Moses. They have nothing in common. He said, after David's failures, and then God promising him an heir through the woman that should not be the mother of the heir, do you think that David failed to do what Deuteronomy said? When a king is to be identified, you are to have him copy out the book of Deuteronomy by hand and read in it every day. Do you think David failed to do that? I can't imagine that he did. It would seem to me, out of sheer repentance, David would have done that. because of his own failings. Solomon started out so well, but he ended so badly. Why? Because he liked his girls. Yes? And allowed idolatry into Israel. Can you imagine? Can you then see why Rehoboam turned out so badly? So the issue is that even the kings have, who know better, even the kings who have a knowledge of the history of Israel and all the good things that God has done for Israel, even they turn away. So why would you not have a Rehoboam that follows Solomon? So, well, good. We'll stop at this point. Maybe one of you will mark the verse so we can get to it when I...
Was it 6 or 7?
Hot as an oven, they devour their rulers, all their kings have fallen. None. It's 7 where we stopped. Yeah. So we'll pick up at 8 next time. Let's close with prayer. Father, we have seen that people can be very knowledgeable of your word and of your work, your character, and still fail miserably. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who is preserving us. But guard us against folly, because it is too easy for the human mind to drift into folly. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.